All right, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Notice those words, took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by the four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times. And everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." A few more verses now. "So then, those who were scattered because of," I like that, "so then," this now having happened, "so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks," or the Gentiles, "also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Let's pray. Lord, thank you just for the quickening power and life of the Spirit present here today with us, even in the reading of the word. May the Spirit be upon us to teach us, to illuminate us and really enlighten the eyes of our heart, God. May you strengthen us and encourage us in your ways. Set our feet on a course this morning that we might be found faithful in your plan. Thank you for already encouraging us concerning your desire to send laborers to the harvest. Your desire to have a people who would be found faithful at the end in what you had called them to do. Let that be so of us, I pray. So open our ears to hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Acts 10, which we covered 3 weeks ago, gives us an account of how the Lord sent Peter to the house of a devout Roman centurion named Cornelius. A man who feared God with all of his house, prayed to God continually, and gave alms to the poor among the Jewish people. The Lord gave Peter a vision also, in which he showed him that he was no longer to consider what God had cleansed. And this is talking about, the vision is about the repentant God-fearers among the Gentiles. He is no longer to consider what God had cleansed as unholy or unclean. He also sent an angel to Cornelius, whose prayers and alms had ascended as a memorial before God. God sends an angel to this man, instructing him to send for Peter, who was staying in Joppa. Now, when Peter arrived at the house of Cornelius, he found a crowd of Gentiles assembled there, friends and family of Cornelius, as well as Cornelius himself. And he there proclaimed to them the gospel of salvation through faith in the crucified and risen and exalted Jesus the Messiah. He declared to them that through him alone, all who believe will receive forgiveness of sins. And added this thought, that God, who is no respecter of persons, that he now understood this, that God, who is no respecter of persons, accepts the repentance of any person in any nation who fears him and does what is right. Because God looks first on the heart above all other things. And thus, while Peter is yet speaking, a most remarkable thing occurred. The Holy Spirit fell upon those repentant, believing Gentiles, just as he had fallen upon the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they began speaking in tongues and magnifying the Lord. Seeing what God had done, Peter commands that those new converts be baptized in water in the name of Jesus the Messiah, and then stays on for a few days to give them further instruction in the way of the Lord. Sort of the beginning of our story today. Back in Jerusalem and throughout the whole region of Judea, where there were many believers by this point, the apostles and the brothers there hear of what has happened in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius, that the Gentiles also have received the word of God. And thus, when Peter arrives back in Jerusalem after his stay in Caesarea, the Jewish Christians there take issue with him. They take issue with him for having done what they considered to be a major taboo. We are pretty far removed from this ourselves. We don't live in those times, and we aren't, at least as far as I know, there aren't many of us here that are from a Jewish background. But this was a major taboo in their eyes, what Peter had done. He had gone to the home of an uncircumcised Gentile. And there in that home, he had sat at table to eat with them. It was in their mind reprehensible to think of any devout Jew doing this, much less someone like Peter, who had to this point been the chief witness of Jesus' resurrection among the Jewish people. What were you thinking, dude? To put it in our way of saying it. Peter, it's almost as if though he's standing before a court. And he recounts to the brethren what had happened. How God had sent an angel to this devout Gentile, instructing him to send for Peter in Joppa, that he would speak words by which he and his household would be saved. He tells them how God had given him, Peter, a vision, showing him that he was no longer to consider what God had cleansed to be holy, unholy, or unclean, and how he had gone and spoken the word of God to these Gentiles, and how the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, just as he had fallen upon the believing Jews at the beginning from the day of Pentecost onward. Peter's conclusion, We read it this morning. If God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, evident in the manifestation of speaking with other tongues, if God gave the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles who believed the good news, just as he had given the Spirit to Jews who had believed, who was he to stand in God's way? Who was he or anyone else to stand in the way of the Lord? The Lord had acted in an undeniable and decisive way. And what was man to step in and try to withstand or refute it? The conclusion of the brethren comes in verse 18, if you look. Well, if these things are so, then we rejoice. And this is always true. We should rejoice at what God does. They rejoiced. They knew Peter wasn't lying. Peter wouldn't lie to them. They rejoiced at what God had done. For God, they said, has now granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. 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 Repentance leads to life. There's no such thing as genuine repentance that is born out of godly sorrow leading to death. The sorrow of the world, Paul tells us, works death. But true godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to life, right relationship with God, fellowship with God, blessing and favor with God, which includes being counted worthy to suffer for his name, and eternal life in the age to come. Life comes out of repentance. And God had now done this for the Gentiles, and the door of faith was now open to them. Whoever among the Gentiles would repent and believe the good news, the door was now open for them to enter into salvation. That was the official position of the apostles and of the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Case closed. The whole matter settled. Well, but only on one level. The implications of what had happened at the house of Cornelius were very far-reaching. And as it turns out, they were quite unsettling. What had happened there, turns out, this thing of Gentiles beginning to believe in Jesus the Messiah. Of Gentiles. The pigs. The unclean ones. Now being accepted into God's community. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2. They used to be outside of what was called the commonwealth of Israel. And all of this is quite unsettling for a community of devout Jews who believed that the Jesus who had been preached to them by the apostles, sure, he was the Messiah, but they also were fully committed to observing the law of Moses with a particular focus, you might write this down, on keeping Sabbaths and feast days and holy days and on observing the food laws of the book of Leviticus. That's where their focus lie. Those were sort of like test markers of whether you were a Jew or a faith, being faithful to God. Added to this, many of those Jewish Christians embraced the strict interpretation of the law. You might note as you read through the Acts of the Apostles that some of the many Pharisees ended up becoming believers. All we think about the Pharisees, we kind of like stuck back in the Gospels with that. You know, there were a couple of Pharisees that were already believers in Jesus back in the Gospels. A fellow named Nicodemus. Did you know Jesus was buried in the tomb of a Pharisee? Well, many of the Pharisees had been converted as time went on. The witness of Jesus' resurrection confirmed by the signs and wonders that God was granting to back up the word proclaimed by the apostles. It became convincing over time. And many of the Pharisees bowed the knee and said, Jesus is the Messiah, the one crucified and shamed. God has raised him from the dead. He's exalted to God's right hand. He's coming again with the kingdom. They had believed that message. But they also still embraced the strict interpretation of the law that they had learned in their Pharisaic background. that was still advocated by this sect called the Pharisees, which eventually won out after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And they were not about to compromise their convictions in relation to what they believed the law taught concerning ritual purity and strict separation from Gentiles. Even if those Gentiles had turned from idols and immorality, and even if they had believed in Jesus, the Messiah, as proclaimed by the apostles, they were going to maintain a strict separation from them. And that became an issue, and it became a problem. And that sets the stage then for Paul's mission to the Gentiles, which will result in the conversion of thousands upon thousands of Gentiles, and the establishing of Jew-Gentile churches, many of them predominantly Gentile, but nevertheless, Jew-Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire. And that gives rise then to a very heated theological debate. And that debate becomes evident throughout the remainder of this book we call the Acts of the Apostles, and it is also evident throughout most of Paul's written correspondence with the churches, what we now call his letters. How many of you know that Paul, in most cases, when he wrote his letters, did not just sit down one day and say, I think I'll write a theological treatise and send it here. In almost all cases, the only exception being possibly Ephesians, which is looked at as a circular letter, and the other one possibly being Romans, which is kind of Paul kind of summing up at the end of his missionary work. But in all other cases, Paul is writing in response to situations that have arisen in those churches. He's dealing with real life matters. And he's taking the theology that is at the core of his understanding of the gospel, and he's ministering it into those situations. And that's why sometimes it's difficult to understand them and to interpret them, because it's as if though we are listening to someone talking on the phone, but we don't know what's being said on the other end. And we can, have you ever listened to someone talk on the phone? And if you listen long enough, you can kind of figure out. I can always tell who my son's talking to when he's on the phone. By the tone of his voice. He talks one way to one person, another way to another. You can kind of get an idea by listening in, but you don't know everything that was being said on the other end. Well, that's what Paul's letters became like. So what was the nature of that theological debate? Is everyone paying attention? What was the nature of that theological debate that arose from this situation in the first century that came about as a result of the gospel first being Jewish, but now including Gentiles? Well, it all revolved around defining the terms for one's acceptance with God, and thus one's acceptance into the redeemed community of the new covenant Jesus had established through the shedding of his blood. That's what it was all about. Are the repentant Gentiles, here's the question, if everyone can just really pay attention right now. Here's the question. Are the repentant Gentiles accepted on the basis of faith in Jesus the Messiah alone and baptism into his name followed by receiving of the Holy Spirit? Is that all that is required? Or must they also be physically circumcised as the sign or the mark of membership in the covenant? And must they also then take upon themselves what the rabbis call the yoke of the law? Becoming, as every Jewish boy did at his bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. That was the question. Can a Gentile just repent of idolatry and immorality, accept that Jesus is the Messiah, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, and then be baptized in water and receive the Holy Spirit? Is that all that is required? Or must they be circumcised and come under the commandment, the yoke of the law? It was a controversial issue, and it was one that would not be easily settled. It challenged very ancient traditions concerning how a member of God's covenant family should live in terms of purity and holiness before God. We have these things in our day, and many of them are cultural. And it likewise challenged, now listen to this, the most fundamental presupposition of all. It seemed, and a presupposition, by the way, which seemed to have perfect biblical basis and support. It challenged this presupposition. The idea that circumcision constitutes the most fundamental mark of membership in God's people, without which there can be no salvation or acceptance with God. The stage for this debate was already set with the events that had occurred at the house of Cornelius. Why? Well, because the Gentiles who feared God and who had turned from the life, and this, by the way, this is essential. If we leave this out of the preaching of the apostles, we do not understand the gospel. The Gentiles who feared God and who had turned from the life of idolatry and immorality that characterized most of the Gentile world. How many of you know it was a sinful world in that day? People say it's really getting bad. It already has been bad. Let me give you a few verses to write down. Consider Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul's masterful description of the Gentile world in his day. They've turned away from the true God who's revealed himself in the creation. They've become deceived in their minds so that they worship idols of wood and stone, made after the likeness of beasts and men. And God has handed them over to an immoral lifestyle. And they are now slaves and captives of it. That's his description of the world in his day. It is very much like the world in our day. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19. Don't walk any longer in the vanity of your mind like the Gentiles walk. It describes them there as being past feeling, having become calloused. They give themselves over to the practice of every kind of sensuality and impurity with greediness, it says. That's the world of Paul's day. How about 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5? They're amazed that you don't run together with them to the same excess of debauchery. So the Gentiles who feared God and who had turned from that kind of a life had now heard the good news and believed in Jesus, the Messiah. And God had put his stamp upon the thing. Don't you love when God puts his mark on something? God himself had orchestrated the whole thing that happened. He had done this through an angelic visitation and a vision given to an apostle. He had confirmed his acceptance of these repentant and believing Gentiles by pouring the Holy Spirit upon them as a gift, evident in the speaking with other tongues. And Peter, the Lord's leading apostolic witness amongst the Jews, had taken the bold step. I love Peter. Peter gets a bad rap too much. I love Peter. Peter takes the bold step, the logical conclusion, by baptizing these Gentile converts in water in the name of Jesus the Messiah. And in this he signifies that their sins are forgiven and that they're now in right standing with God and fully accepted into the redeemed community of the new covenant that has been established through the shedding of Jesus' blood. What a great thing God has done. So what happens next? Well, the next thing that happens, according to Luke, is with the acceptance of what God had done amongst the brothers in Jerusalem and Judea, the gospel begins to be preached by Jesus' witnesses, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And this was magnificent. It truly meant that a new day was dawning. We are at a transition point in the Acts of the Apostles. A new day was dawning, for the door was now beginning to open for the gospel to go out to the whole world, which was always God's plan from the beginning. All nations were in God's mind when he called Abraham. Read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. All nations from the very beginning were in God's mind when he made covenant with Abraham. And just to show you how deep and profound that is, if you read the narrative of Genesis, if you read it sensitively, you then will understand why God gave a table of those nations in the previous chapters. Why this big long genealogy about the descendants of Noah in Genesis 10? Because those are the nations that God is going to bless through Abraham's seed. God had all nations in mind from the start. Not the gospel is going to go out to the whole world. Not just to Jews of the diaspora scattered throughout the Roman Empire, but to men in every nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. And the first place that this happens, if you go back to Acts 11 now and look at this with me, the first place that this happens on a large scale is in the city of Antioch in the Roman province of Syria. There's another Antioch that will appear later in the region of Pisidia, later on in Acts chapter 13. But this is Antioch in the province of Syria. And certain Jewish believers were told who had been scattered, look at verse 19, who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, had gone to places like Phoenicia, which is just northwest of Israel, to Cyprus or Cyrene out in the Mediterranean, and to Antioch in Syria, speaking, it says, the word of God to no one except to Jews alone. Now, here's a little point that really is interesting. It's not brought out here just real explicitly, but if you kind of trace the timeline of the Acts of the Apostles, the persecution that began in connection with Stephen's death had probably taken place about 32 or 33 AD. Just 2 years, 3 years after the initial outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We are now 10 years down the road from that. Peter probably goes to the house of Cornelius in 43 AD. And that suggests, to me anyway, that there had already been a community of Jewish believers in Antioch for some time now. Some men had already gone there and preached to the Jews alone. And that's important for understanding what now unfolds, because those Jewish believers scattered because of the persecution concerning Stephen had originally, probably as much as 10 years before this, come to Antioch preaching the gospel only to the Jews. And some had believed, and I think there was most likely a small community of Jewish believers that were already there in Antioch. But now something changes, since Peter has now gone to the house of Cornelius. Now the door to the Gentiles has been opened. And so some of those scattered Jewish believers come from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch. And notice that what it says in the next verse. They begin preaching the good news of Jesus to the Greeks or the Gentiles as well. And what follows is absolutely stupendous and marvelous. Astounding what God does. The hand of the Lord is with these men, it says. Oh, what a statement. The hand of the Lord is with them. You know, in anything we do, if we're doing it on our own, it really won't amount to much. But if the hand of the Lord is upon us, if the hand of the Lord is with us, then it's different. Oh, I know the difference between those two. The hand of the Lord was with these men. And as they preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, a large number believed and turned to the Lord. This is what has classically been called revival. Massive numbers of unbelievers being converted to faith in Christ. Thus it would have been in the days of John Wesley and George Whitefield, or in the days of Jonathan Edwards or Charles Finney, or you name it. Throughout history, classically, we speak of revival in terms of massive numbers of unbelievers being converted to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. Turning from sin and to the Lord, being baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit, being incorporated into the body of Christ and beginning to follow the Lord. That is revival in the classic sense of the word. But, you know, revival usually also includes or even begins with, I hope everyone's listening. I'm getting like Charles Stanley. Now listen. But these are important things. Revival usually also includes or even begins with a cleansing and a purification within the church. A repentance and a returning to God on the part of those who already profess to be believers, who had become lukewarm and lax and indifferent in their faith. But they now reconsecrate themselves to God, to walk in holiness, to walk in purity, to walk in love, all in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that cannot be contrived. Not the real thing. That's revival. The cleansing of the house of God. Read about it sometime if you want to in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. It took place in the days of King Hezekiah. And it actually says the thing happened suddenly. Did you know God can bring this about suddenly? A reviving of His people. The cleansing and purification and reconsecrating of the church to walk in the ways of the Lord. Because if God wants to do something in the harvest that's out there, where is He going to bring them once that harvest is reaped? Does He want to reap them and then have them come in and be a part of a lukewarm church that He says He will spit out of His mouth? Revival, cleansing, purification, reconsecrating of the church to walk in the ways of the Lord as the light of the world. And also the inbreaking of God's kingdom with power in the conversion of unbelievers to faith in Christ. And that was what was happening in Antioch, Syria, particularly the latter. The hand of the Lord was with these men as they preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and a large number turned to God and believed in Jesus for salvation. I love that. We're not told how many, but the words a large number, suggest that there were not just a few. I remember many years back hearing Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel Church in Costa Mesa, California. I remember hearing him tell the story of the wonderful work God had done in bringing so many young people to Himself, so many young people to faith in Jesus back in the time of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came to be known as the Jesus Movement. I got in on the latter part of that. That's when I came in to the faith and into the kingdom of God. The Jesus Movement, they called it. I remember being a senior in high school and being interviewed as one of the Jesus freaks. We carried Bibles to school. I remember going to shop for new blue jeans at South County Mall and taking my Bible with me as I shopped for blue jeans and then into the room. It got to be a real hassle, quite honestly. But you had to have your Bible with you everywhere you went. And you had to be ready to witness everywhere you went. And you knew that your life was being watched continually by the unbelievers who were mocking and scorning and saying, give him a couple months. It's just another one of his fads. It's another trip. You knew they were watching you. You also knew God was watching you. And Pastor Chuck tells the story about how God had done such a magnificent work in pouring His Spirit out in that time. In a sense, reaping a generation, a harvest coming out of a situation of darkness and rebellion and iniquity in the 1960s. And people tried to put a good face on the 60s, and yes, there was probably a lot of hypocrisy that people were reacting against. But I hardly think that the life of debauchery that came out of that rebellion is something to be lauded and praised. But God moved right in the midst of it. See, because when that happens, God just raises up a standard. Where sin abounds, His grace abounds all the more. And I think we're in so much unbelief because we look at our culture and we say, well, God couldn't do anything here. It does look hopeless, doesn't it? So turned away, so apostate. Chuck Smith recounted, I remember as I listened to him, how that in the year 1971, they had baptized 20,000 new converts in the Pacific Ocean along Laguna Beach in Southern California. 20,000 new believers. Now, how many of those were genuine and authentic, we don't know. Many, usually within very short order, fall away when temptation and persecution arises because of the word. That's exactly what Jesus said. In doing that, they display that their faith was shallow, without root or real conviction. So that's true, but still there are many, many who I even know to this day are still serving the Lord that came out of that time. And my point is simply this. There are times, listen, beloved, of outpouring when the Holy Spirit is doing a magnificent work in bringing massive numbers of unbelievers to repentance and faith in Jesus. And when that happens, there is fruit and a reaping of the harvest, as Jesus said in Matthew 9:36-38. God sends his laborers. Isn't this something? I wrote this all down before Liz Cook got up. We did not collaborate. We did not talk about this together. God sends his laborers into his plentiful harvest, and the fields are reaped. Jesus, in John 4:35, said these words to his disciples, who at that time were in the early months of training with him. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. And look on the fields, that they are white. They are ready for harvest. In their case, it was a time to reap where others who had gone before them had sown. The prophets, people like Anna, who prayed night and day in the temple in Jerusalem, on through the decades, the generations, the centuries that had gone before them, since the time of the Babylonian exile, even. We're talking hundreds of years there. Others had sown, and they were now told, the time has come, and there is to be a reaping of this harvest. And Jesus says, do this so that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now, I'm operating out of John 4:34-37 right now. You can flip there if you want. But that passage in John 4 suggests that it matters not whether we are the sowers or the reapers. Both are important, and both are necessary in God's work and in God's economy, in the administration of his plan. How God gets things done. How does he run his house? Oikonomos in Greek. Paul talks about it, the oikonomos of God, which is according to faith, in 1 Timothy 1:4. How does God get things done? Sowing and reaping is how he gets things done. People say, oh, you know, things just happen. God, at times in history, decides to intervene and do a thing or two, and then he goes, takes a nap again. He goes to sleep. Not according to Jesus. The saying is fulfilled that one sows, another reaps. There is a sowing and reaping in the work of God. I came in that Jesus movement in 1972, and there were, believe me, many, many people who had sown their lives for a long, long time. You wouldn't have believed it when you went to some of these places. These older people would come up to you, and they would embrace you with this love, and they'd say, we are so glad to see you. We've been waiting for you. They'd been praying for that harvest for a long time. Both sowing and reaping are important and necessary in God's work and the administration of his plan. In fact, without the sowers, there will be no reapers. And we do well to recognize this and to discern what our role in God's plan is, lest we find ourselves frustrated that God is not doing something that we expect him to be doing. See, it really doesn't matter whether we sow or reap. It matters whether we do what God has called us to do. And Scripture teaches that all are rewarded according to their faithfulness in doing what God has called them to do in their time. And so what really matters is that we discern what God has given us to do in our time. Everyone say, in our time. And that we be diligent and faithful, that we be found such in doing it. Now back in Antioch, let's go back to Acts 11. The hand of the Lord is with them. These laborers, a large number of Gentiles, come to the Lord. The news of this reaches the church in Jerusalem, and the brothers decide to send Barnabas to Antioch so he can bring some direction and guidance and supervision to the work there. And I would say they could not have picked a better man than Barnabas. His name means son of consolation or encouragement. It's actually the Greek parakletos, same word used for the Holy Spirit in John 14. One who comes alongside, this is what a paraclete does, one who comes alongside to strengthen and help another, to encourage. Barnabas, himself from Cyprus, now comes to do that with these other men who are laboring there in Antioch. From what I can tell, Barnabas was a strong but a gentle man. He was a natural-born exhorter, or you might say a God-gifted exhorter and encourager. And he would step in now to guide and nourish and water this wonderful planting of the Lord. Keep in mind, this is a situation which never existed before. We have believing Jews and Gentiles standing alongside each other, serving and worshiping together in the same community, same church, if you will. It was new, something new. It was tender. And it was going to take someone with the gifts and the disposition, the gifts and the disposition of a Barnabas to help it grow and flourish. So what happened when he got there? Let's look at verse 23. Barnabas comes to Antioch, and it says that when he came there, he witnessed the grace of God. The grace of God. The power of the Holy Spirit working in and among these people. I am so tired of people that are always trying to stir something up that God isn't doing. It's just wearisome. I was done with that 20 years ago, at least, and found myself in one situation after another where some of the brethren wanted to do that. It does not work. But in this case, God was working, and Barnabas saw it. He witnessed the grace of God. And that is what an exhorter or an encourager does. Some of you are gifted of the Lord to be encouragers. That's what an encourager does. They see what God is doing in a person or a group of people, and they want to encourage it or help it along. In fact, they can't help but do that, because that's what God has put within them to do. That's their gift for service in the body of Christ. And it's a magnificent gift. Thankfully, God has placed people in the body with this gift of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. I am thankful for the encouragers. I'm sad when encouragers don't do their job, because we really need you. They see what God is doing. They come alongside to strengthen, encourage, and help it along. I will say this, and you could say this, this is from years of observation. I think some biblical understanding is informing what I'm about to say, but I could also leave it open that this is just an opinion. Is that good enough? Encouragers and exhorters are not pushy, trying to make something happen that God is not doing. They rather witness and observe the grace of God at work in a person or a community of believers, and they seek to come alongside as a paraclete to strengthen, help, and encourage it. And that is what Barnabas was doing by the gift of God in him. You know, this gift was so strong in this guy. His original name was Joseph, and the apostles, recognizing the gift in him, gave him a second name. He said, "We're going to call you Barnabas from now on," which means son of encouragement. Isn't that beautiful? Now that's what he does in Antioch. He comes alongside. And I think if he were here with us today, he would do the same. What does he do with them? It says that he began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's what he would do if he were with us today. I think he would, if he were with us, he would be compelled to say, "Don't kick back, guys. Don't become undisciplined. Don't be sloppy or flabby in your faith and your walk with the Lord and your pursuit of Him. Be resolute. The time of wavering is done, folks. Be resolute. Be resolute in your hearts about serving and following Him. Remain true to Him because He's redeemed you with a love everlasting. Something like that. That's what Barnabas the Encourager would say. He's an admirable character if you look at verse 24 with me. It says he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Qualities not unique to him, but ones to which we ourselves should inspire. That's one great thing about a true encourager and exhorter. Not only do they come alongside to help us, but they should inspire us by their own life. And that's what Barnabas was like. Could it be said of us that we're a good man or a good woman? That our life is characterized by goodness of heart and goodness of intention and goodness in what we do. Or that we are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's what he was like. And I believe God would say, aspire to be the same. Now, the result of this, as he ministers, as it says, that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. There's an influx of more converts after Barnabas' coming. I think that must have been an exciting time. All these people are coming to the Lord. The church is being built up and encouraged, and the believers are becoming resolute in following the Lord because of this ministry of Barnabas. It's an environment of love and an atmosphere of faith. Wouldn't that be a good thing at Living Word Christian Fellowship, to have an environment of love and an atmosphere of faith? I felt those words were given to me by God. An environment of love and atmosphere of faith. But I love Barnabas because, you see, he could witness the grace of God and he could also understand his own limitations. And he saw what was needed at a point and said, I don't have everything that's needed for this work here. There's more that must come in. And so who does he go after? He knew a man who had some gifts that were needed there in that situation in Antioch. Who was it? It was that guy again, Saul of Tarsus. And this is at least 10 years past his conversion, and he's back in the region of Cilicia, according to Galatians 1, verse 21, and he's ministering the gospel in Tarsus and in other places in that region, and he brings Paul back. So what were Paul's gifts? I know we're going a long time today, but let's try to write a couple things down. Paul in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, speaks of himself as a teacher, a herald. It's translated preacher in the New American Standard, but it really means a herald, a proclaimer. He's a teacher and a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, he speaks of himself as a wise master builder, the Greek architecton. He knows the structure of the house of God, what God wants to build. He lays that foundation for that through the preaching of the gospel. That is part of the work of an apostle. Laying the foundation, which is only Jesus Christ. And anybody who has ever told you that the apostle himself is a foundation, is the foundation, has read it wrong. There is only one foundation that can be laid. And that is Jesus Christ himself. But the apostle lays that foundation as a wise master builder. And here at Antioch, God has Paul come and they teach considerable numbers for a year because God was going to do something at Antioch. Now, are we listening? God was going to do something at Antioch that would reach far beyond Antioch. He was actually building a base, setting the stage for a mission to the Gentiles that would reach to the far ends of the earth, the western extremities of the Roman Empire, taking Paul as far as Spain, according to Romans 15. So what is our response to all of this morning? Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that God is preparing to be harvested. If you're a sower, then sow. If God's told you to sow, then sow. Give your life in prayer. Do what you do in whatever way you do it by God's Spirit in ministering to people. But if you're a sower, then sow. If you're a reaper, then reap. If you're a sower and a reaper, then do both. But Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And I urge you, people of Living Word this morning, to listen to the Lord's command here. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he, beseech him, it actually says. It's more than just kind of casually, oh God, raise up some workers. Beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his plentiful harvest. Because God is not finished with his work. Some of us have thought so, and we're ready to coast until we get home in glory. God's not finished yet. He has work for us to do. He has work for you to do, Bill. He has work for you to do, Mike. And you will answer according to your faithfulness in that commission and charge. He has work for all of us to do according to the grace of God that's given to us. Not something we have to drum up, but the grace of God. And so I beseech you today in the name of the Lord, this is your assignment this week, is to read, and I mean read and ponder, perhaps over and over again several times, the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. That you present your bodies to him a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That you examine your life in the light of what Paul says there, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Are you being transformed? Is transformation steadily and progressively taking place in your life? Be transformed. That is not an option. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. And then, humbly and with sound judgment, assess the grace and the gifts God has given to you so they may be offered to him for service. Verses 3 through 8, Romans 12. Then, verses 9 through 21, what do we live like in terms of our character? Let love be without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectioned toward one another in brotherly love. Prefer one another in honor. All of those things. Love the good and hate the evil. Romans 12 is God's assignment for Living Word. I don't believe this is just coming from me. God's assignment for Living Word Christian Fellowship at this time. Let's pray. Father, bring about a cleansing in the house of God, a purification of our lives, a reconsecrating. Let it come from love in our hearts. May it be a work of the Spirit, because we know the flesh profits nothing, Lord. I ask for a work of the Holy Spirit to bring this about in us. And we're asking for a true work of God that would come about in our time. Help us to discern the times. Help us to know what we are to have our hands set to, what you are about, and what we are to be doing in relation to what you are about. And to this end we pray now, God, fill us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, with a knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we can do what pleases you and walk worthy, Lord. Lead us into living lives that are blameless, sincere before you, bearing fruit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.